Let us convene. There's one handout on the back table. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we may come again into your presence, rejoicing, Lord, in the gospel message that we have heard and embraced. We thank you for the truth of the scriptures and for the power that you have bestowed upon us through your grace and mercy by which we are saved. We thank you for the blessing of your one and true and only Son, taking the nature of creation, becoming as a mere man himself, dwelling among us, offering up his own mortal life for the payment of our sins, and rising again from the dead to immortality, not only in accomplishment, but in demonstration of all that lies before us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us with clarity of understanding. We know we face deep mysteries in this regard. And yet, Lord, we confess that the Bible speaks clearly. It does not so much define the terms, it does not so much give us scientific explanation, but it is clear in its revelation, and we embrace it, we accept it, and we believe it. And we thank you, Father, that in these things, the balance between deity and humanity is matched in Christ, so that the fullness of God serves in place of man, and man is completely served in Jesus' obedience under the law. We thank you for the way, Lord, that so many of these early theologians wrestled deeply with these things rather than let them slide into compromise or confusion, so that, Father, we have clarity of thought, and that we may worship you even as we know you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that, Lord, you would continue to enlighten us and draw us to yourself. We pray your blessing on our hour in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I think our... a few more coming in. We are winding down on our study here of the fourth century, and we're going to finish up the doctrinal part today, and next week get into Augustine, and to remind you that some of you have actually taken up the challenge to read Augustine's Confessions. We're going to be touching on the Confessions next week. We won't be getting into it as deeply as I had hoped. I really wanted to spend several weeks on Augustine, but there's just too much to cover. And Augustine would be a good focus all by himself in one way, shape, or form. Augustine's Confessions, of course, is by far his most classic book, but he was a prolific writer, and we'll talk about that as well as one other thing he wrote at the end. But we'll take 3 weeks to talk about Augustine, and that'll start next week. If you want to bring your text, you can. All right, we're going to finish up today on the battle for orthodoxy. As I said before, when you take this in a seminary class, all the doctrines and of orthodoxy are all you cover. No historical stuff, none of the background stuff we've already covered. But it doesn't take long. We've already been in orthodoxy a couple of weeks. It doesn't take long before you really start to feel how deep it is to wade into the doctrine of God. And so I'm going to move through this part real quickly. There's no reason to get really bogged down. I will leave it to your own interest in digging into the issues of Christology in the fourth century on your own if you're so inclined. But this is heady stuff. And if you don't completely understand what the arguments are all about, don't worry about it. But know that these are things that theologians have written volumes and volumes on and wrestled with and wrestled. There I go again. Wrestled with even to this day, there are continuing disputes doctrinally among the fringes of Orthodox or Nicene Christology. And it's something that has that's taken a good bit of wrangling in order to get a hold of the language so that it suits everybody. There are nuances which will not suit everybody, but when we start talking in terms of technical specifics and the issues of language, it's very easy to spin off in crazy directions. And this will be just a sampling of that for you. All right, to begin with, let's take a look at what is referred to historically as the seven major councils of the church. These are the seven foundational councils of the church that you read about in any survey of history during the period of the 4th through the 6th century. And we sometimes get the mistaken impression that these are the only councils they ever had. There were like seven big councils and they only had seven. Actually, councils held in the church from the 4th through the 6th century were almost as frequent. They were very frequent. They weren't, of course, regular, so they weren't scheduled. But they would come up most repeatedly whenever issues of crisis or doctrine or power struggle came along. Issues had to be decided. They were also not very neat and clean. The PCA holds its General Assembly every June. And so you know when it is, a year ahead of time where it's going to be. And in most cases, the churches will pay the way for the minister or the elders to go. And so it's very structured, very pre-planned, very organized, and yet, even so, the attendance can vary widely year to year. Ruling elders are working men, and so it doesn't always fit into their schedule. They have to take the sacrificial effort of taking vacation time to go to General Assembly, so it's not always available for ruling elders to go. Teaching elders may get involved in summer camps or summer programs and may not be able to go every year or something like that. And so the attendance at General Assembly can vary widely from year to year. And so imagine if you had councils of the church that were held rather spontaneously, rather sporadically, whenever a political issue was boiling over, in other words, emotions were involved, and they were always held or called by the emperor, not in a democratic sort of way. And so where they were held and when they were held were sometimes strategically designed and carefully picked. And who could be there and who couldn't? For instance, if it was held in Nicaea or Constantinople, way over in the east, well, who's going to pay for my trip from Rome? You know, how are the Western guys going to get there? And as the empire begins to deteriorate in the late 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, the bigger question is, how am I going to have safe passage? I could get mugged. I could be attacked. The Vandals could sweep down upon our little wagon train and take us all prisoner and sell us all into slavery. I don't think I'm going to bother going to this. And so, you know, it would all vary. The attendance of the councils was widely disrupted by such things. And then, of course, there were political nuances. If your side was one of the contested issues, you would be eager to pack the house, so to speak. Make sure all your friends were there. Make sure all the people on your side. And so the church was struggling with all of these variances, not always successful in doing so. But among all of the many multitudinal councils that were held during this period, there were seven that really became very significant in terms of the history of doctrine. And you can see that the first two, Nicaea, Constantinople, which we've already talked about, were in the fourth century. This falls within our study window here. Arianism, Apollinarianism, we've talked about those things. And then Nestorianism, that's in the fifth century. And Chalcedon, which really kind of sets the doctrine of the Trinity in concrete. Doesn't take place until the mid-fifth century. But then there's other ones that take place, two in Constantinople, and then the final one in Nicaea, interestingly enough, over the issue of iconoclasm. In other words, is it proper to have images of Christ in the worship room? What role art, what role does the statuary play? As it goes, the first six councils form the basis and the foundation for orthodoxy that is appreciated among Protestants and Roman Catholics alike. It's only the Eastern Church that has issues regarding the nature of Christ, for instance, and a couple of other things. But then you get to Nicaea, and this sharply divides Roman Catholics from Protestants. Roman Catholics, the Council of Nicaea in the 8th century said images of Christ are okay. Icons are acceptable. And so that's, it's really the 7th council that becomes the most divisive one going forward for the church. All right, so we move. Now we are, yeah. Okay, well, it started the precedent. The question is who attends the councils. The precedent was started with Constantine in Nicaea in the 4th century. He was the one on top of the state and on top of the church. He wanted to unify his empire, not only politically but theologically. And so he called for the council in Nicaea in 325. And the ones that attend, he wanted bishops and presbyters, and you really kind of left it up to the individual regions as to who would represent you. And so it wasn't just for every Christian that might be interested in attending. You had to be in a position. And remember, one of the things that is going on in the early centuries here is the rise of this hierarchical pyramid. The Bible only talks about elders. But then the bishops and the cardinals and all of the hierarchy of the church is quickly structured. It could vary. It would the number of people would vary from 100 to 500 in attendance. Yeah, it's a doctrinal debate and then a vote of those present, which is again part of the issue. All right. So what we're doing today is we're studying, we're moving into we've talked about the doctrine of the Trinity and now we're talking about the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine of Christ is, let's start with the end and go backwards. Where we are today is we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And we use those terms to distinctly describe the two natures, one person of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's where we are today. Two natures, one person, fully God, fully man. Now that keeps us from making mistakes like he's half God, half man. That would mean there's a confusion of the attributes. And does that mean that he is created or from eternity? He's fully God from eternity. He's created, he's fully man. So distinguishing those natures is important. But he's also not transitional. He didn't wasn't God, became man, went back to being God. Wasn't in that sense mode. He didn't change his mode of being, because that would mean that would raise questions like, can a mere man die for the sins of others? The answer is no. It has to be God. There are all kinds of theological questions that come up regarding the work of his salvation. You know, that's a problem. If we get impatient about these things, and even before we get into it, you're going to get impatient. what difference does it make? And the difference it makes, of course, is how can Christ pay for my sins in a representative fashion? How does that work forensically? How does that work legally before the justice seat of God? And how can I be sure? And so those things are that his work of salvation is what is at stake in all of these debates. The first guy we're going to look at is Apollinarius. Apollinarius is a 4th century theologian. He is 362, 381. Those are the years in which he served as bishop of Laodicea in Syria. Now, Apollinarius is otherwise known to us by way of reputation as being a very godly minister and leader of the church. He's recognized as distinguished by his peers for his piety, for his classical culture, and his scholarly attention to detail. And the interesting thing about Apollinarius is that he's already got a track record of defending Nicene Orthodoxy. He argued against another guy who was taking off in a different direction, and he also stood fast against Julian. You remember who Julian was? Julian the Apostate. He was the one guy who said, we're going to bring paganism back, we're going to get rid of Christianity. And Apollinarius stood against him and was very much in that camp. And he was also very highly regarded by Athanasius. Now, we know Athanasius. Athanasius was the guy who fought against Arianism and, remember, got kicked out of his own pulpit several times because of his stubborn stand. And Athanasius liked Apollinarius. And that is the way it goes, as I've said before, with many of these guys. They don't wake up, or go through seminary and go into church saying, my main goal in life is to ruin Christianity. I mean, no, none of them are like that. They're all trying to bring that battle to bear, and we've talked about that before, about whether faith trumps reason. What is the relationship between those two? Am I allowed to rationally think through things to the end result of my own reason being in control, or is there some time in which my faith must cancel my reason? And that is where these guys get into trouble, is they think, okay, I believe in God, I believe in salvation, I'm a Christian by all means, but it has to make sense. And unless every detail makes sense, then unless I can figure out the pathway for this, unless I can, as I said, put God in a box, define him completely to my own satisfaction, then I'm not satisfied. And that's the kind of thing that begins to direct people off into a dangerous direction. The foundation for this is that Apollinarius adopted what was becoming rather popular in some of their circles, which was called the trichotomy of man, the view of man that he is not two parts himself, body and soul. Remember, that's how Genesis very clearly describes him. God, man is made from the dust, and God breathes into him the breath of life. And so there's the strong witness of the generality of Scripture is the dichotomy of man, that he's body and soul. Even the definition of death involves the dichotomy. The soul is torn apart from the body. And then the resurrection, when the soul reunites with the body. And so the witness of the Bible pretty well all the way through is a dichotomous one. But there is temptation in these guys' thinking to bring the analogy of the Trinity and apply it to man. And so maybe there's three forms of, maybe man should be viewed as a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. And there's various ways in which those efforts are made to rationalize. Maybe the spirit is the newborn spirit. Maybe when a man becomes a Christian, he's born again, he's given a Christian spirit, consciousness he did not have before. So maybe they're, you know, body, soul, spirit, and the three parts of man can relate to the three persons of the Trinity. It made a kind of interesting little balance but for the most part, I mean, broadly speaking, the Bible does not speak in that term. The Bible speaks in a dichotomous view of man. But he adopted the trichotomy view of man and applied it to man. But then, of course, now he applies it to Jesus. Now he says, okay, how does this apply to Jesus? And, here's a breakdown of the debate over between dichotomy and trichotomy. It's dichotomy is more accepted in the Western Church, especially under the influence of Augustine. There are, I've got this in the wrong column. Notable scripture passages that suggest trichotomy are 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 4. They should be over here. But even those are questionable. But like I said, the overall sense is that. That the Bible speaks in terms of dichotomy. The trichotomy view of man is more accepted in the Greek and the Eastern Church. Remember, they're the more Platonistic, they're the more scholastic, they're the more thinkers. Whenever you think of the early church, you should always have that first thought in your mind. The East is where the thinkers are. The West are where the conservatives are, the ones who don't want to move too fast. The thinkers, the aggressive, you might even, dare I say, progressives are in the East. And the trichotomy elaborates the distinction, as I said, between body, soul, and spirit. So Apollinarius, with this trichotomous view of man, then applies that to Christ. How does that apply to Christ? And he says he attributes to Christ, first of all, he says Christ had a human body and a reasonable soul, but did not have a spirit, a mere man, in other words. The man Jesus has a body and a soul, but he does not have the spirit. Rather, he taught that Christ possesses the man, and this could be as early as conception, and he uses the term logos because he hasn't got any other term to use to talk about spirit. He says that the spirit of Christ invades the man, Jesus, and adds to the man, Jesus. And he quotes John there, John 1, the word was made flesh, and he says it wasn't made spirit. So he emphasizes that. And as a result, he says the divine and the human attributes are merged together. So there's one nature, he says. There's one nature. The body and the soul of man, of the man Jesus, is invaded by the spirit of Christ, and you come up with a whole different creation. So if we have Apollinarius even compared to another, the heretic Arius, we remember that Arius said that the Son was created. He was above creation, but he was essentially just a part of creation. There was a time when he was not, remember. Apollinarius brings that to even more sharply a distinction, saying that there's the Father, and then there's the Son, and then there's the rest of creation, and they are all separate. The Son is much more of a special or unique creation, even than Arius was trying to say he was. But he was indeed part of creation. It was a merging of those things. Now, just to get this, I give you a quote from Epiphanius here, so that you get an idea of just how well thinking the men are. So we sometimes wonder, how far down the line were they? But they were really understanding these issues and really grappling with them intelligently. Epiphanius writes, some of our brethren who are in high position and who have held in great esteem with us and all the Orthodox, have thought that the Spirit should be excluded from the manifestation of Christ in the flesh and have preferred to hold that our Lord Jesus assumed flesh and soul, but not our spirit, and therefore not a perfect man. The aged and venerable Apollinarius of Laodicea, dear even to the blessed Athanasius, and in fact to all the Orthodox, has been the first to frame and promulgate this doctrine. At first, when some of his disciples communicated to us, we were unwilling to believe that such a man would put this doctrine in circulation. We supposed that the disciples had not understood the deep thoughts of so learned and so discerning a man, and had themselves fabricated things which he did not teach. That kind of language you would find in a blog posting between theologians today. This is intelligent. This is understandable. You know, he's grappling with things that are already thought through, for the most part, already orthodox. They're not accepted blindly. They're not just, these are thinking men. These are men who are wrestling with the truth. So it comes to a head in the Council of Alexandria. That's not one of the seven, by the way. 362. I'll move on. In the Council of Alexandria, Alexandria, of course, is where? Egypt. And it's in the east, but it's in Egypt. And so there is a strong contingency down there. There is a rejection of Apollinarius' doctrine and an assertion that Christ possesses a reasonable soul. And the logic is very mature and thought out. The logic is, to be a full redeemer, to pay for the sins of his people, Christ must be fully man. So he can't be this mixture. He can't be just part man, part God. He has to be fully man. And if he's fully man, he has to be fully God as well. So that's they're rejecting it's not under development. It's secular historians, that you read about will say, all of this Christian stuff is evolving. And it evolves through these councils, and they don't really know what they believe until, politics comes along and they hammer these things out and they force them on everybody else. No, that's not the case at all. These men knew what the truth was, and they're wrestling sometimes only with the semantics, and the semantics are hammered out, but it's not a case like the Christian faith is evolving through this period of time until everybody figures out what it is they believe, or until the church forces them from the top down. These are things that learned men with understanding of the scriptures are taking a very clear stance on. As with Arius, he doesn't quit. He doesn't submit to the church in this. When guys get on a roll, their pride starts to be an issue. They cannot submit to their brothers. And this happened with Apollinarius. He continued on. He said, okay, if the church at large will not accept my opinion on this, I'm going to start my own church. He started his own church, began to teach and write until he died in 390. Interestingly enough, none of his writings have ever survived. So we don't have anything directly that we might read of him in that. Why that's the case is a good question. Now, Apollinarianism, rearing its ugly head, stressing the natures, the person of Christ, as opposed to the two natures, yields what's called the Monophysite heresy, and that's coming up after our period is over. And that leads to Nestorianism, and that's the one we're going to look at next, is Nestorius. Nestorius is first a monk, and then a presbyter in Antioch. Antioch, remember, that's Paul's home church, and that's to the north, on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And Nestorius was first a monk and then a presbyter in Antioch, finally became a patriarch of Constantinople. So now he's in Washington, D.C., right, in 428. So this is a big guy. This is no small potatoes out, in the boonies of Abingdon. He's known for being an honest man of great eloquence. He's a fine preacher. People love to hear him. He has a track record of monastic piety and a spirit for zealousy in orthodoxy. And he is, just to add a little color, he's harsh with the heretics that he comes across. He judges those that he thinks are heretics, and he does so without much mercy. And what's interesting about him is, and this is gonna intrigue us today, of course, is he starts to get the bug in his bonnet when this business about Mother of God as a title begins to be referred to Mary. He doesn't like it. Mother of God? What? What? You know, he just thinks this is outrageous. And he sees also the rise of Mariolatry growing all around him. And he says, this has got to stop. Well, we could identify with that. We would appreciate that. We agree with Nestorius in that regard. He pursues this primarily through this angle of wanting to get Mary off the stage. But in the process of doing that, he's working to erode the doctrine of Christ. The personality of Christ, he insists, resides solely in his divinity. Mary had nothing to do with it. Mary did not give, you know, was not the mother of God. She was the mother of Jesus. So he says the divinity is solely in the personality, the person of Christ is in his divinity. And so he's making a very strong separation from that. And so Mary bore Jesus, the man. He would be accepting, for instance, of the title Mother of Man with a capital M, but not the Logos. And so he proposed another title, which may seem, okay, what's the difference? But he would be accepting of the title that calling Mary Mother of Christ, but not Mother of God. And the farther he got down the line in this, he said, now that he's on that path, now he has to make it logically progressive. So he says, Christ is the man who became the instrument of God. So now at first you had the trichotomous division, and now you've got the merging. Now you've got the confusion of the nature. Christ the man became the instrument of God. The incarnate God did not die. It was Christ, it was Jesus, the man who died. And he defends himself with this quote. He says, I separate the natures, but unite the worship. I'm not sure what that means. Give you a picture of what this is like. In other words, Nestorianism divides the person of Christ. It doesn't use the idea of his distinctions. There is a Christ and there is a Jesus, and they are somehow melded together. This comes to a head in the Council of Ephesus, 431. Now, here's where it gets interesting. You remember Ephesus. Ephesus was the town, one of the towns that Paul stopped at on his missionary tours. This was the town in which the temple of Diana is built. The remnants are still there. Remnants of the temple of Diana are still there. This is big. This is a big deal. It would be like coming to Baltimore and seeing the remnants of Ravens Stadium. They're still there. You know, the people still fly purple. You know, this is Diana's territory. What a safer place to confront this whole business about Mary not being the mother of God. You know, because Diana was replaced with Mary in the idolatrous worship of Mariolatry, and so now Ephesus is the big town of the worship and the of Mary. So it's like going right to. It's like going right to Baltimore and saying, okay, we're going to have a judgment about the Colts. Okay? And that was deliberate by those who didn't... Well, what happened? By those who didn't want to mess with the idolatry of Mary, they kind of fixed the program. Well, any questions? Martha? Well, you're only joining the ranks of those who are wrestling deeply with these terms, and you have to understand the background of, again, just as I was talking about Ephesus, the background of this is the Greek propensity to worship not just the gods but the goddesses, and there is a great attraction to worshiping femininity. I think it's coming back. There it is. And Mary provided a very acceptable a substitute for Diana. You know, you had not only Diana was more feminist than feminine, but Mary, you know, compassionate motherhood. Loving, you know, it just rang all the bells that. So the council is held in Ephesus, where Mary has been worshipped in place of the goddess Diana. And as you might expect, the atmosphere was very antagonistic. There were those who didn't care what Nestorius said. They just wanted to get rid of him because he was against Mary. And nobody can be against Mary. It's Mother's Day, after all, right, you know? Can't be against mothers. So it did not go well for Nestorius. At first he was soundly condemned, and the council, but the council, the antagonism kept feeding the fire. This council went on for 2 years. Talk about a, you know, going to GA, you know, GA is 3 days long. This council went on for 2 years, and finally there was a compromise settled. Said we will accept the language of two natures, fully God, fully man. Okay, that's a positive, but we're going to keep the language Mother of God, which didn't make any sense when you put them together. But that was the result the council came with, and those as smarmy as those details are, and the background of the Council of Ephesus in 431 is one of the watershed and significant councils historically regarding that language, that Jesus is fully God, fully man. Two natures, one person comes from this council. So the good can come from even human chaos. Then there's a guy named Eutychius. Eutychius was a presbyter also in Constantinople. He opposed Nestorius at the Council of Ephesus. He was again this guy, and he was very much against Nestorius, so much so that his pendulum went all the way to the other end. He said, Nestorius, with this idea of two natures, is crazy. We have to make more common sense out of this. Nobody can grasp this. And so he said, Christ is a fusion of the two natures. Now, this is stronger than previously stressed in these other guys. This is a whole new invention. He says that the divine nature and the human nature of Christ come together. They don't just exist together. They don't just exist separately from each other in the same body. They actually create something brand new. So there is a whole different sense to Christ than to anyone else. That was where Eutychius was coming from. There's a merging of the divine and the human, and to make a third single kind of nature. In other words, there's a denial of the duality. And of course, this one also has to be rejected because you've got salvation questions. How can a confused How can a confusion of natures accomplish anything substitutionally? The law is very clear that one must die for his sins. Only one who is perfect before the law does not die. There's clarity of thinking in those things that a confused nature does not allow for accomplishment. He was deposed in the Council of Constantinople in 448, but he was reinstated a year later in the midst of some political turmoil. This confusion is not accepted, although it's not regarded in a sinister fashion. Then you come up to the Council of Chalcedon in 451. This is another one of those big councils. And at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, it says we're going to hammer out the doctrine of Christ, the natures of Christ, and the doctrine of the Trinity once and for all, so that the church is completely united. It is heated. It's very divisive. The remnants of Nestorianism, Eutychianism are dismissed. We don't want anything to do with them. And they issue the Confession of Chalcedon, which continues to hold as Nicene Orthodoxy to this day. The pertinent paragraph of that is here. We also teach that we apprehend this one and only Christ, this one and only Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten in two natures, and we do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to area or function. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved, and both natures concur in one person and in one essence. They are not divided or cut into two persons, but are together the one and only begotten Logos of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus have the prophets of old testified, thus the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, thus the symbol of the fathers has handed down to us. And so the last sentence is by far the most clarifying witness of this. Against the idea that, Christian faith is evolving until they finally get something figured out, they didn't want that to be their accusation. They wanted to say, this is precisely how the Old Testament teaches it. This is precisely what Jesus said about himself. This is precisely what the apostles themselves handed down to us. Nothing has changed. They are very sensitive about the fact that this has all been so incredibly disruptive. But it's not like they're feeling their way along. It's not like they're saying, okay, we'll try this, and if that doesn't work, we'll try that. They're trying to say, this is the tradition, this is the faith of our fathers. This is what the scriptures teach. And they're defending the church against all of the mistaken contortions it can go through. So, just in summary, what we're looking at here is they're trying to put the nail on the coffin in several places. First of all, that Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, using the words of Scripture to reinforce his true self, his true identity, in two natures. They're saying the Bible does reveal him to be fully God. Jesus, a transfiguration, the baptism of Christ, the miracles that Christ does, healing lepers, driving out demons, control over nature, all of those things, he says, demonstrates his perfect deity, the angels singing to the shepherds, the celebration of God, of the Son of God coming to earth. Is all there, but he is also man. Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. He is tempted. He is he becomes thirsty and hungry. He is tested and tried in every way like unto us. This is all biblical description that describes his humanity to a full nth degree. There is nothing that is left out of the Bible that talks about Jesus as being human. And yet they are there together. They are not melded together. A monster is not created, whereas the two are mixed together, because that would first of all violate Scripture's testimony that he was from before the creation, that he is the Logos of God. You don't create something new from that. There is no transmuting of those categories. He doesn't evolve. He doesn't transmorgify, as they say today, into something else. He stays the same. There is the mystery of God, of the God-man dying on the cross. Yes, God dies on the cross. That's indisputable. And so the two natures have to exist in that one, and the distinctiveness of each favor is not nullified by the union. Instead, the properties are conserved. Both natures are there in one person. So again, you know, Chalcedon hammers this home. We have two natures, one person, fully God, fully man. And that's why those two terms are always very important for us to stress. You have to understand the character and the nature of Christ in order to understand his salvific work. Can he be a savior if he is anything less? And the answer is no. And they were defending that, and they wanted very much to hold on to that. The Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, however you want to say it, continues to this day to be the very definition of Orthodox Christianity. But again, as I said before, it's not like they're inventing this so that the church can be at peace. They're hammering this out so that they can separate themselves from those that want to take us in bizarre directions. Okay, I'm early because I didn't want to waste a lot of time on this. This is, now you understand why going through the doctrines of the ancient church can be some of the most boring classes you'll ever take. Any questions? Comments? Yeah.
Sitting here listening to what these counselors and men went through, I feel very, in one way, lazy, and the other way, appreciative of what they fought for. For us to sit here and accept our faith so freely.
Right. Right. Yeah. That's a very candid thing to say. That you know, we depend on them without even understanding all that they've done, and I think that's true. You know, from the very first confession, the Apostles' Creed, which was as I've mentioned before, was more of a baptismal profession that you make upon confession of faith, and that this was put together in the first and second centuries, being a summation of what the Bible teaches, and that it already is Trinitarian in doctrine, very clearly Trinitarian in doctrine, that it's very obvious that there isn't any much dispute at all going from the very earliest days. And yet the language, because the Bible doesn't the Bible comes in history, it comes in gospel, it comes in poetry, it comes in prophecy, it comes in philosophy, but it doesn't come in a technicality. There's no book of definitions. Apparatus in the back of the book. Let's flip back to the back and look up the word Christ. Okay, what does Christ mean? You have to figure it out. God calls you to get into the Word of God. He wants you to dig deeply into this and discover Christ in the real sense of the word. And so, when the church has built on the work of the past, the Apostles' Creed, the statements that are evolved in terms of the wars that go on, so that the statements are created with more and more precision to describe what's laid out in the Apostles' Creed, they build on that language. They build on that language again and again and again, using the work of the fathers to continue to establish with strength the Orthodox faith. And that is the reason why we come up even as far as the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 7th century, and the eloquence and the beauty and the precision of that language. It's not just what they concocted. It's not just what they built, you know, what they dreamed up and what they wanted Christianity to be. You know, they're building on the traditions of the fathers all the way back. And so that's why the Westminster Confession today is still the finest summary, most comprehensive summary that man has ever been able to put together about Christian doctrine. And the witness, I always want to put this in, the witness and testimony of the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us the condition of the Church of Christ ever since, because it has not given itself to those precision definitions. It has not given itself to those accuracies. We have fallen away from Orthodox faith. We've drifted. You know, the question's always asked, well, why do we hold on to a 17th century? Don't we have anything more modern? The church has not bothered. The church has not been driven. The church doesn't believe in that precision anymore. And that's what makes us so exclusive, even among evangelical churches today. In many broad denominations, the Word of God is not considered infallible and without error. The distinctions of these doctrines are not carefully understood. They're not. It's too scholarly. It's too scholastic. We don't need to worry about that. We don't want to do anything that divides people. We don't want to create arguments. These people were not concerned about making arguments. They were concerned about laying the foundations of the truth for the next generation. And I think that's gonna really come back to haunt the church over the last 300 years, when you realize that the truth is something they have discarded generously and readily. This makes a class like this all the more important for you to understand the work and the labor that guys like this put in. Martha? Yep. You know, we've got all kinds of books that are sold by Christian booksellers, you know, all the varying kind of views on this. And some accept this, and some accept that, and some accept the other. And everything is just acceptable. And that's not the way that these men thought. Luke?
Yeah, I can see people arguing all night, saying something like God dies on the cross.
Right, right. Sure. And, you know, and yet how is it absolutely necessary? The Bible says it's without that we are doomed. It is absolutely necessary. So there's a real belief in understanding these things that drives these men. There's a real, this is your eternal life we're talking about. And you know, today we're way too relaxed. We don't see that. Yeah, Ben. Reasonable soul. Mm-hmm. Reasonable in that sense is talking about the sense that he is fully man in his reasoning capacity, that he's not a robot, that he's not a god operating a puppet, that the young Christ even learns as he grows, that he thinks on his own, that he acts on his own, that he has a reason that he functions by. Keep hacking. All right. Okay. Well, we'll move on then to Augustine next week, and if you want to, you can bring your confessions book. We pray, Father, in thanksgiving for the work these men have done, We pray, Father, that we would continue to hold fast to the true faith of the Word of Christ. Bless us as we seek to live before you and to put our trust knowingly and knowledgeably in what the Scriptures teach. Father, we confess that these things are often too high above us. They're dealing with complications that we don't fully grasp. We wonder, Lord, how much is merely man-made dispute. But, Father, we thank you that we may embrace what the Scriptures teach with clarity and with boldness, because it takes a boldness for us to embrace and to bear witness and to put our trust in our lives in what it says. So, Father, help us to thank the work that was done by these men, to be appreciative of it, and to regard, Lord, the gift of language, the gift of our understanding, so that it may serve the faith that you've given us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.